This morning is something of a recap, if that's the right word to use. Those of you who would have looked in the magazine or have looked in the weekly news sheet and read the bit that talks about what this morning's about will have realised that actually this is a bit like before the exams at school, really. And I was going to put some list of questions under all your chairs for this morning, but I thought better of it. I might have got shouted at by Maureen or somebody, I don't know who. But it's a chance to stop this morning. It's a chance to pause for a moment and think about what it is that we've actually heard so far and what it is that we are yet to hear. Or where do we need to go next, as I've written down here, in order to make a difference? What is it that we're actually being asked to be and to do and to say that makes a difference for today? Use your imaginations for a moment, if you will, please. If it helps to shut your eyes, do that. But just bear with me. You're at work, having a cup of coffee, and there's some friends, colleagues, whatever else around, and they start to ask you questions. You know the sort of questions. What did you do over the weekend? Etc., etc., etc. Or you're at school, and you're a teacher, and there's break time or lunch or whatever else, and you get the same question or series of questions. Or you're meeting a neighbour or a friend, or you're out on the high street and somebody says, oh, let's go and have a cup of coffee, and the questions. Or again, something of course you could all experience if you wanted to, you could be out on a Friday night and you'll get the same questions. Some of them slightly more interesting, as you may well imagine, than perhaps you'd get from a friend or a colleague, but you'll get questions. I originally started and I said, actually, what happens then when you get to the third question? And I guess if I'd have said that to you, you would probably have all looked a little bit blank and thought, he's rambling again. So I changed it and I said, what happens when you get to the why question? You know, what did you do Sunday? Where did you go? Well, why? And this series, I guess, is actually all about us being capable and able to answer the why question. Why did you go to church? Why are you a Christian? Why do you behave like that? And we've probably got our own way, I guess, of dealing with it. But we started off this series 2 months ago, or nearly 2 months ago now, and we used a rather large word, if you remember, a word called apologetics. And all it actually means is having been able to answer, if you like, the why question. So is this series then just about clever words? Is that what it's about? Or does apologetics help us to understand and be able to answer people's questions about Jesus and about us? You'll remember, and this would have been one of the questions on the paper had you have had one under your seats this morning, you would have remembered that the Greek word for that we're talking about is the word apologia or apologia. It's the same word that we get our word apology and apologetic from. But it has a completely different meaning. Apologia means a legal defence. It means how you actually stand before somebody and answer these questions. The questions about Jesus. The questions about my life. It's the equivalent, if you like, of a legal counsel, defence counsel in particular, who actually works on behalf of their client and stands in the law court of today and makes their speech. It doesn't mean a regretful acknowledgement of a failure. That's an apology. But it's a carefully reasoned defence of one's beliefs or actions and actions. Just like Stephen laid out before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 8. Just like Paul laid out before Agrippa, Festus, Felix, and ultimately we believe Caesar, Acts 24 to 27. A current definition for the word, or a current definition for the word Christian apologetics, because obviously apologetics can be wider than just Christian, says this. It's the task of developing and sharing logical and well-reasoned ideas for the truth and rationality of Christianity, and the falsehood and irrationality of alternatives, with the aim of strengthening the faith of believers and provoking non-believers to consider Christ. Just remember that word from it. I've put it in bold. I've underlined it. Can't put it any stronger than that, really. Just remember that word. We will come back to it in a moment. However, let me just say this carefully so that you understand what we're really getting on about, and then we'll leave this word alone and we'll move on. Please remember that the ultimate aim of apologetics is not to develop clever arguments, but it's to see people led to faith by presenting Christ as the only viable answer. Despite the alternatives, and apologetics are there, hopefully, to strengthen their faith. Apologetics and evangelism, if I can use that word, work hand in hand. They're not distinct, they're not separate, you can't actually separate them. They're two sides, if you like, of the same coin. It's like ploughing the field before you plant the seed, if I can use that analogy. Like ploughing the field before you plant the seed. So, what for? Sharp-eyed amongst you will also notice that I'm picking up words that Paul put into that little paragraph. That actually he said this is what this today is all about. So we've had so what, now we've got so what for. Why then? How does it enable me or you, or not, as the case may be, I was going to say disable, but you understand, two sides to this. How does it enable me or you to know that it is in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for? Let's get behind these words and get back, if you like, if I can use this, to the real question that I guess we need to know the answer to. How good is my foundation when it comes to being able to answer those heart-stopping why questions? And I guess if you're out on a Friday night, you'll know what I mean by that, because you'll get some questions asked of you which actually you think, where on earth has that come from? And if I give a person an answer, will they actually remember it in the morning in certain cases? Sometimes they are. People ask us questions and they say, well, why? And they are heart-stopping. Heart-stopping if we don't know the answer. Heart-stopping if our foundation is not good. Do you remember the verse for the year last year? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Perhaps we should have done this series last year. Perhaps it would have helped us, in fact, to actually be prepared to give an answer. Those of you who can go back 50 or so years, and that, I guess, is some of us here this morning, you'll know that in the churches at the time, there's a lot of emphasis, in a sense, on things like coffee bar evangelism. And so on. There's a lot going on in that particular area. And the churches in particular would actually teach people, in fact, to deal with issues of culture of the day at that time. And we would be, I guess, given answers, might be the right word to use, we would be given answers as to why what the Bible said regarding the culture of the day. I'm talking about the 1960s, so you can bear your own, you can think about your own issues, if you like, or what you've read about in the past as to what the 1960s were like in terms of culture and issues. Culture was different. The pressures on us have changed. Culture has changed for today. But the answer and the reason is the same. Whether it's 1960, whether it's 2018. Turn in your Bibles with me, will you, to Matthew chapter 16. Just going to read a few verses, well-known verses. Verses we've touched on many, many times in this series. Before I read this, I'm going to apologise for a picture, actually, that you're going to see in a moment. It's not particularly good. It's not particularly clear. It's one of those pictures that actually appeared as a small picture, and then unfortunately when you sort of expand it up to actually put it on a full screen, it goes a bit fuzzy around the edges, out of focus, if you like, but you'll get the idea when you see it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through to 18. When Jesus arrived at the villages of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "What are people saying about who the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some think he is John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. Some say Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." He pressed them, "And how about you? Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus came back. "God bless you, Simon, son of Jonah. You didn't get that answer out of books or from teachers. My Father in heaven, God himself, let you in on the secret of who I really am. And now I'm going to tell you who you are, really are. You are Peter, a rock. This is the rock on which I will put together my church, a church so expansive with energy that not even the gates of hell will be able to keep it out. Caesarea Philippi is only mentioned twice in the Bible, both of them in connection with this particular passage. Passage in Matthew, the passage in Mark, I think it is. It's interesting that Jesus chose to actually reveal himself to his disciples at that particular place. If you read on into that passage, you'll see that Jesus goes on from there and he begins to prepare them for his coming death in Jerusalem. He begins to prepare them for the end, if you like, of his earthly ministry. And he begins to prepare them for their ministry. Caesarea Philippi was the location of a cave of Pan, a place that the culture of the day believed to be the gates of Hades. It was this area, at the time called Dan, that Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, led the northern kingdom of Israel into idolatry. It was the same place where the Greeks and the Romans believed that they received revelations from the god of Pan. As a fortune teller, and as a giver of revelations. And so here we have Jesus in this place, the real giver of revelations. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he asked them who the multitude thought that he was. And then he asked who they thought he was. And Peter, as you remember, responded with the phrase, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus blessed Peter. And you'll know, I guess, that actually the name for Peter that would have been used and certainly translated into the early manuscripts that the Bible came from would have used the word Petros, which means a rock, a stone, a rock, a small rock. A rock you can just about see behind those words on the screen. You'll also know that Jesus liked occasionally to have a play on words. And so when he turned round to Peter and he said, "And upon this rock," they translated that into the word Petra, not Petros. Petra means a huge rock. Gibraltar, if you like, to put it in its, you know, picture form. And it's on that rock, that huge rock, that Jesus builds his church. That rock, of course, is the foundation of the building of the church, and it's our personal convictions, if you like, if I can put it that way, that Jesus is the Christ. Not just one man's conviction, but everybody's conviction who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the foundation that Jesus says, "I will use to build my church." And that foundation becomes our defense, our apologia. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 10 to 15 remind us that there is no other foundation that we should lay or build upon than that of Christ Jesus. And Paul reminds us in that passage that we need to be very, very careful how and what we build on that foundation. the past few weeks we've looked at, it is in Christ. And if you can remember back, right back to the start of January, week by week, we have talked about it is in Christ that we come together as a church. We've looked at who Jesus is, at the fact that he is divine, the Son of God, and unique, the only Son of God. We have been reminded that there is consistency in the written words that we have in the Bible, even though they were written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. We know there's no age barrier for a person to understand Jesus, whether they're very young or old. We all come the same way, trusting as little children. We discover that through miracles, both past and present, that Jesus is Lord. And that's true wherever we are in the world, whether it's on the streets of Bromsgrove or whether it's on the motorways of Brazil. Jesus is Lord. The phrase in Christ is used about 90 times in the Bible, all of them in the New Testament. Not surprising, I guess, in that sense. And actually, if you wanted to just read through those 90-odd verses where it uses that phrase, in Christ, actually, you will find that you will discover the real depth of God's love and the riches that he has for each one of us. If you're not certain what they are, here's just a few of them. Faith in Christ. Redemption, forgiveness, cleansing in Christ. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ. One body in Christ. Hope in Christ. Created anew in Christ. Simplicity of the message in Christ. We are blessed spiritually in Christ. God's workmanship created in Christ. A holy calling in Christ. And that's just a few of them. That's just a few of them on the screen. It's not all. Couldn't get them all on. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. Long before we heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eyes on us. Let me just read to you the passage that, in fact, this phrase from the verse from the year actually comes from. But rather than read just the verse, I want to read the whole paragraph. So in a sense, you get it in its context. Because of the sacrifice of the Messiah, his blood poured out on the altar of the cross, we're a free people, free of penalties and punishments, chalked up by all of our misdeeds. And not just barely free either, but abundantly free. He thought of everything, provided for everything we could possibly need, letting us in on the plans he took such a delight in making. He set it all out before us in Christ, a long-range plan in which everything could be brought together and summed up by him. Everything in deepest heaven, everything on the planet. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eyes on us. He had designs on us for glorious living, part of the overall purpose he's working out in everything and everyone. It's in Christ that you, once you'd heard the truth and believed it, this message of your salvation, found yourselves home free, signed, sealed, and delivered by the Holy Spirit. This signet ring from God is the first installment of what's coming. A reminder that we'll get everything God has planned for us. A praising and a glorious life. Does that help to put that verse for the year into context? It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we are living for. Few this morning are unsure as to what this message of salvation is actually about. Can I just suggest one reference to you out of the whole of the Bible, which I guess actually sums up the message of our salvation. And it's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. The first three verses simply just tell us and describe us as helplessly lost and unable to do anything about it. And then you get to verse 4 in that passage, and verse 4 says, "But God." And goes on to explain how he came along and fixed everything. And now we are joined to Christ and in him. So finally, what now? How does it help me to live out my faith in a way that's coherent and attractive to others around me? Now, I guess one of the questions actually that rises at this point is a statement similar to this. It says, why do I have to live out my faith? I'd rather live in and keep it to myself. After all, faith is a personal matter between God and me. Yes, you're right, it is. Initially. You cannot be a Christian unless you have made a personal decision to believe and to accept Jesus as your Saviour and to follow him and his teaching, making him Lord of your life. That's the starting point. It's the starting point for every single one of us. It's our decision as to whether we accept or not. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 is all about. But Jesus goes on to tell us that after we've made that decision, we are commanded by Jesus to go into all the world and make disciples. Not Christians. Not converts. Disciples. So why do we say then that our message and our lives should be coherent and attractive? Coherent means that we're supposed to be consistent. We're supposed to be easily followed. Not rambling, not like this. Attractive means drawing someone towards. And our attraction, if that's the right word to use, should be towards Jesus and not to us. Peter's touched on this already this morning, and let me just remind you in a slightly different way of what was said. Our lives in Christ should be consistent 7 days a week and plain to see. Our lives should reflect Jesus in thought, word and action, regardless of where we are, to the point that others notice and comment on it. Dr. Paul Coulter started his training as a medic, a hospital surgeon, and holds degrees, in fact, in theology and genetics. And after leaving his medical career, he went and worked for about 6 years in a couple of churches in Belfast. And he now lectures full time in the Belfast Bible College. And in the summary of some of his writings, he says that he is passionate about the Word of God, the local church, and relating the Bible's message to today's culture. And at the end of a lengthy article on apologetics, he uses this other word that I drew your attention to earlier. He says this, "In conclusion, I simply want to encourage you to have boldness in sharing your faith and engaging with the questions people ask. This boldness is not drawn from arrogance, but from a confidence in Christ as Lord, and a joy in the loving hope and the living hope that he has won for us. For those who have a particular love of intellectual arguments, I encourage you to continue loving God with all of your mind. But..." To be sure that you reflect on the personal stories that lie behind the questions people ask, and that you seek to live in and share God's grace in your attitude and works. You can't separate clever answers from reality of life. Above all, let us continue to serve God with a clear conscience, so that our provocative lifestyles will challenge and raise interest by providing a case that cannot be ignored. May our lives, our actions, our words be shaped by the love and the truth we have discovered in Christ Jesus. Paul in Colossians chapter 2 verses 2 to 4 and 6 to 8 puts it slightly differently. He says this, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith in him, as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness for him. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than in Christ."